All right. So for the next 10 minutes, I'll be asking Brant questions. Sorry, I should say Mr. Bosserman. You've been so polite this whole time. Yeah. That's a great thing.
I'll get real chummy with him. That's fine with me.
Do you want us to stand or? Oh, the phone network. Okay. Yeah. So long as I have my computer here. So I wrote my questions down on there.
You can set it up there if you want.
I'm okay right here. In his earthly ministry, was Jesus immortal?
The Logos was immortal. Jesus is a person with two natures, and as regards his divine nature, yes, he was immortal. Yeah.
Okay, so Jesus in his earthly ministry was immortal, is what you just said. So if he is immortal, then he cannot die. That's what immortal means.
Most certainly, the divine nature of Jesus cannot die, and it did not die. And in fact, the reason why God had to incarnate to die on our behalf is because only man can die, and that's why he took on human flesh. And human flesh can die.
So you're saying, if I understand you correctly, you're saying that impersonal human nature died on the cross, not God.
No, what I'm saying is that Jesus experienced a human death as a man, because Jesus took on human nature and experiences all that which man does. And that's exactly what I said in my opening statement. And this is where I sometimes get a little bit confused, because I feel like you're arguing against a Docetist as opposed to a Chalcedonian Christian.
Okay, that's fair enough. So I'm not 100% sure that I understood your response. If Jesus cannot die, then he's immortal.
Perhaps okay? I should reassert my position.
Well, let me just try to ask some clarifying okay. questions. Mm-hmm. If not, then if he did really die, if Jesus, the ego, the person we're using the name to talk about, died, then he's not God. So you said that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he experienced a human death. It seems like you're saying Jesus, in one side you're saying, well, Jesus is immortal, which means Jesus cannot die. And at the other side, you're saying he experienced a human death. So isn't a human death dying?
Do you want me to answer everything you just said or just that one statement?
You can say whatever you like.
A human death is dying. I guess that I'm a little confused why you are appealing to categories given to us by Sigmund Freud, like calling Jesus his ego and asking me which his ego was, whether it was the divine logos or whether it was a man. What we have here is a mystery. We have one person with two natures, and he experiences the fullness of both. And the human nature died, the divine nature did not, but nevertheless, that human person, that one person, experienced the realities of both. Okay. And this isn't a new position. This has been on the books for a while.
Since 451, at least. So the reason why I did that was not because I'm influenced by Sigmund Freud, but because in 451, when they hammered out Chalcedon, they talked about these two natures, and they talked about how the human nature is not where his person derives. Mm-hmm. Okay, this whole language of persons and natures and so on, which reeks, in my opinion, of Platonic forms, is the Trinitarian assertion. It's not my assertion. I'm looking at everything holistically. I believe in conditional immortality. I believe that when dead people are dead, they're not alive. In fact, that's how I would define death. So my question to you is, If Jesus did not, the thing that you said makes Jesus' death efficacious for the sins of all people is that he's God, but the thing that makes him God is not what died. So how are our sins paid for?
What I said is that the reason why Jesus was capable of being perfectly righteous without God being unjust and simply making someone righteous by fiat is that another person took on human flesh and lived a perfectly righteous life in Jesus. That's what I said. And Jesus' atonement is efficacious for us because he is our covenantal head. That's a covenantal view of man, and he is righteous on our behalf, and his righteousness flows down from him to the members of his body. I didn't say that his death was only efficacious because he was God. I simply said he could only be righteous because he was God.
Okay. So his death would have been efficacious if he wasn't God. That's
no,
what you're
the
saying.
Problematic thing about that is that no man can be righteous after the effects of the fall. We are all worthy of nothing but death and nothing but spiritual death. But you happen to believe, so I think, that one man apparently could just be made righteous by fiat. And I think that flies in the face of everything that the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that God has demanded atonement and obedience as a prerequisite to reconciliation with him. You make it no such prerequisite.
Okay, you've said that. So you're saying that Adam was not righteous when he was created.
No, Adam indeed was righteous, but Adam was not springing forth from a humanity which was under God's wrath. By nature, elements of God's wrath. Radically different scenario. It's rather easy to understand how in a perfect scenario, one man might make us all fall. It's much more difficult to imagine how in an utterly depraved, broken, and dead scenario, one man would jump onto the scene and raise us all up to life. That requires the divine Logos who spoke the world into existence.
Yeah, I agree. Maybe I'll talk more during my, when you're asking me questions.
Sure.
In his earthly ministry, was Jesus omniscient?
Yes, the divine Logos was omniscient, and Jesus, the man,
I said Jesus.
Right. So. And Jesus is one person with two natures, and as regards his divine nature,
I'm just talking about the person,
omniscient.
Just to clarify.
But just for the record, when you're just talking about the person, that person has two distinct natures, and therefore it's radically significant for me to mention that as regards his deity, he's omniscient and not his humanity.
Is that a yes, he was omniscient?
Yes,
okay.
Sure.
Was he lying when he said he didn't know when he was coming back in Mark 13:32?
No, of course not. And I think that what your question is like, if I could compare it to something, would be like if someone said to the Jewish person, hey, is Jesus in Marduk's temple? The Jew would no doubt say, no, he's in his own temple. And they'd be like, well, wait a second. I thought you said that God was omnipresent. And I meant to say God in that first example. I thought you said God was omnipresent. And now you just told me that he's not in Marduk's temple? Wait a second, that's a radical contradiction. And you know what they'd say? You don't understand God. God is a person who can occupy two radically different perspectives at the same time and genuinely occupy them both.
Okay, so one of those perspectives is ignorance to some degree.
One of those perspectives is limited knowledge, just as God dwells in a temple with four walls.
Okay. So then, if I asked you for, let's just play out a little scenario. I asked you for $5, and you said to me, no, Sean, I don't have $5. And then Ken Westby comes up to you 10 minutes later and asks you for $5, and you give it to him, and I see you do that. And I go up to you, I confront you, and I'm like, Brent, I thought you said you didn't have $5. And you say, yes, well, in my left hand, I did not have $5, but in my right hand, I did, and therefore I was not lying. And at the same time, both are true. And it seems like that kind of represents the scenario that develops with these two natures, is that in his divinity, he did really know, but in his humanity, he didn't really know. But
I'm going to take that as a question and say that I don't think that represents the scenario, since this is my cross-examination time. And I don't think that's at all analogous to the situation at hand. And there's a reason why it's not analogous, and that's why they call me Brandt and not God.
Okay. In John 17:3, you made some comments, which I think I was understanding, but I need more clarification,
I guess.
Who is the only true God according to Jesus?
The only true God is identified as the Father in this passage.
Okay. Well, then you're not a Trinitarian, are you?
No, far from it. Actually, I am a Trinitarian, and because I believe that Jesus and the Father share the same essence, to assert the deity of the Father exclusively does not exclude the Son, any more than to say that Israel is God's only chosen excludes Israel's children, as it says in Amos 3:2. Israel alone have I chosen. That doesn't exclude his sons Judah. It doesn't exclude his sons Levi. It doesn't exclude any of them, because Israel represents the whole of his tribe. That's a covenantal view of man. And we are made in the image of God, and by the same exact right, members of the Trinity may exclusively take on divine titles and represent the whole. That was the point of my opening statement when I discussed the analogy between man and God.
So exclusive does not mean no one else.
Obviously, it doesn't in the case of Israel, when Israel is said to be the one whom God has chosen, and it doesn't exclude his children, does it?
So if I say I'm the only one debating you right now, you wouldn't necessarily believe that others aren't also debating you too.
Right, and Sean, you're right. I wouldn't think that right now, and that's why I call you Sean again and not God.
Okay.
And although
so
there's an analogy between man and God,
it seems like when we get to God, everything changes.
You know, you're right. It is radically different, and again, that's why we call him God and not Pete.
Right, right. So it seems like if I were to criticize that position, it seems like it's a non-falsifiable position. Anytime we get a little bit of a threat of our God-given logic on the Trinitarian definition, we just say, well, God can do whatever God wants to do. But we know God can't do everything anything.
Are you asking me a question?
Yeah, I'm getting there. He can't lie, for example. So wouldn't we agree that that's not the case?
Okay, first off, you mentioned it being a non-falsifiable position, and I don't know why we would apply this standard, which is not yet 60 years old, to what must be true and what must be false in regard to theology. And furthermore, the claim that that things must be falsifiable in order to be true is itself not falsifiable, and therefore hardly a very good standard for determining what's true and false. So I don't know why that would be of any issue in this debate. God's word isn't falsifiable, he's God.
Well, I hope it's falsifiable, or else it can't be true. No, but that's a separate issue. Is Jesus
what
Yahweh?
Verse does that come from? Where's the verse that says something must be falsifiable in order for it to be true? And furthermore, God swears by himself when he tells us things, because there's no greater standard by which to swear. There's nothing else that he can appeal to. That makes him God and makes his word absolute. There's no standard we can apply to God like a Platonistic philosopher would. We can't do that to God. He's the Lord. And when he speaks, we have no right to question that. And that's why I'm a Trinitarian.
Is Jesus Yahweh?
Jesus is Yahweh, absolutely. That's clearly the implication in John 10. Romans 10, 9 through 13.
My last question then is, if Jesus is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh, and I presume you believe the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, then how is Yahweh one? How is it the case that the Shema is true?
Right.
In the sense that the Jewish scribe understood.
The way that they are one is they absolutely share the same essence and being, and yet they are three distinct persons. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Scripture.